Shofetim v'shoterim, titen lecha bechol sha'arecha, asher Hashem Elokecha, noten lecha lishvatecha, v'shofetu et ha'am, mishpat tzedek.
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Ah, you're here. Good. Take the easy chair by the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your editor, Phil Chernofsky, and this edition is for Parshat Shofetim. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the fifth day of Elul, 5772, the year that's winding down or winding up, as the case may be. And it corresponds to August 23rd. Elul means the Yamim Noraim, the high holidays, are approaching, and everything that goes along with it. Parshat Shofetim is the middle of the three mitzvah-packed sedras, Re'e last week with 55, Ki Teitse next week with 74, and the modest number of 41, it's still number 6 on the all-time mitzvah list, 41 mitzvot in Parshat Shofetim, and we'll talk about some of them. But first, Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir HaMa'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai. Adonai Shima V'Koli Tehiena Oznecha Kashuvot L'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmorya Adonai miya amod, ki imecha hasalicha l'ma'an tivare. Ki viti Adonai kivita nafshi v'lidvaro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem, viyotziyem mitzara lirvacha umeafela laora, umishibud lagu'ula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, vinomar amen. Okay, let's get right into the parsha of Shofetim. I exaggerate the pronunciation always when I write it, Shofetim, because I grew up calling the Sedra Shoftim, as the first syllable would be Shof, and the second syllable would be Tim, and that's because I really didn't internalize and pay attention to the rules of Shvana and Shvanach. Simply put, at the moment, the first syllable of the word is show. The fe with the shva under it is it's a shva na, and it does not close the first syllable. Instead, it begins the second syllable, fetim, show fetim, followed by the show terim, not shot rim. Shoterim. Shofetim are judges. Shoterim are the officers of the court who carry out and enforce the various rulings of the court. And the mitzvah is to appoint them bechol sha'arecha, in all of your gates, meaning there are batei din all over the country. Specifically, there are three levels of courts. I guess each one would have its own subdivision, but you have a minor court, we'll say, of three judges, and they handle disputes, monetary issues, and the like. And then there are the small Sanhedrins of 23 judges in the major towns and cities. And then there is the great Sanhedrin of 71 in Yerushalayim. And each court has its own jurisdiction. And we're not going to get into too much detail there. I want to explore, though, the question or the issue of the fact that God is the supreme judge, the perfect judge. He does not, is not subject to bribery or any kind of corruption and perversion of justice, as human beings are. And therefore, there is a question as to why human beings are allowed to judge because of their fallibility. Send an innocent person to jail. I mean, that's the way that you describe it. The answer is that society needs to judge and police itself if it is to be a real society. I don't know if I could explain that well. I don't have a background in sociology. Actually, the one course I took in college was a bust. And in graduate school, I had a little bit more, but not my field. But I understand the notion that we need to take a certain responsibility for running the day-to-day society, and God, so to speak, recognizes that as well, which is why we have many mitzvot among the 613 that are meant for the judges, and we have one of the seven Noahide laws, the universal Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, which is called Dinim, which is to set up courts and provide for the functioning of society. If a society says that a car has to stop at a red light and goes on a green light and gives a speed limit and gives authority to its police to enforce speed limit and other traffic violations, then this is a fulfillment vis-a-vis the non-Jewish world of the divine mitzvah called dinim, make laws. I'm taking the mundane case of traffic laws, but it goes to any reasonable law in a society, and not only the law itself, but the framework for judging those who violate and the procedures for enforcing and punishing is basically a responsibility of all human beings. If they do a good job, that makes for a good society, and if they don't, it makes for a very uncomfortable situation. But that's the idea, with the addition, I believe, of the backup system. The backup system is called God, meaning if a person gets away with something because there were no witnesses, or there were witnesses but there were technicalities where their testimony was not acceptable, etc., etc., then we need the confidence that there is a backup judge who will make things work out justly in a combination of this world and the world to come. And we have to do our best. There are many, many examples of that. I won't belabor the point. But another thing that gets thrown into the pot here is the fact that the giving over to us of justice was not a blank check. It comes with rules and guidelines, and if these are kept, that's fine. And if these are overstepped, then it's not fine. God says, remember, I'm not going to let you judge X, Y, and Z, only A, B, and C, and D, E, and F, etc., etc. And there are certain things that I take jurisdiction over, primary jurisdiction. We believe that God takes secondary jurisdiction all the way through. So that's basically the idea, and the opening pasuk, which was read at the beginning of the show, which I read at the beginning of the show, was Shofetim v'Shoterim, judges and officers shall you appoint in all your cities, which Hashem your God gives you, for your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Now, a little bit further down in this portion, we come to, I believe, two very important mitzvot, encapsulated in the pasuk Devarim, Deuteronomy 17:11, and this is preceded by how you handle cases and questions that arise with the requirement of going to the authorities in your time. And then the Torah says, Al pi ha-Torah asher yorucha, v'al ha-mishpat asher yomeru lecha ta'aseh. According to the teaching that they will teach you, and according to the judgment that they will say to you, shall you do. Mitzvat aseh of ta'aseh. You must follow the decisions and the legislation of the Sanhedrin. And then it continues, Lo tasur min hadavar asher yagidu lecha yamin usmol. Do not veer to the left or to the right or to the left, from what they tell you. These two psukim combine to be what would be called in another context the grandfather clause of the Torah. Because if you say, who commands us to dwell in a sukkah for 7 days? The answer is, God does. It says in the Torah, there's chapter and verse. And who commands us to say Birkat HaMazon after a satisfying meal? The answer is, God does, and you point to another chapter and verse in a different book. And this goes on and on with all the mitzvot of the Torah. And who commands us to light candles before Shabbat in honor of the Shabbat? Well, you could say the rabbis do. You can say the Torah does. Now, how could that both be said? The Torah does not directly command us to light Shabbos candles. The Torah does command us to listen to the dictates of the Sanhedrin, so that when a Sanhedrin has decreed that Shabbat is to be honored by candles being lit before the Shabbat, then that is a rabbinic mitzvah with the authority of the Torah standing right behind it. So much so that our sages said, you know what blessing you will recite when you do the mitzvah of lighting Shabbat candles? The standard beginning, blessed are you, God, our God, King of the universe, asher kiddushanu b'mitzvotav, who sanctifies us with his mitzvot, v'tzivanu, and commands us, lahadlik ner shel Shabbat. So you say, where's your chapter and verse? You look through the Torah, you will not find mitzvah to light Shabbos candles. You will find al pi ha-Torah asher yorucha v'al ha-mishpat asher yomeru lecha ta'aseh. You shall do as they, the Sanhedrin, commands. That's the verse which not only gives the authority to Chazal, to our sages, to make these pronouncements, but backs up rabbinic authority with Torah, and allows us, as the sages tell us to do, to recite what otherwise is a bracha that is exclusively for Torah commands. That, to me, is this subject is a very crucial one, because there are many Jews who say, well, I'm not that religious. I follow the Torah, but the rabbis, they say all kind of things, and it's just too much. Well, the problem there is that the Torah says you have to follow rabbinic law. So you can't say, I will do this and this and this because the Torah says, but this I'm sloppy with and this I'm careless with and this I disregard because it's only the rabbis. There's no such thing as only the rabbis, because rabbinic law is backed up by Torah law with two mitzvot out of 613 that say you shall do and you shall not veer from what they say, neither to the right nor to the left. All rabbinic law has a status less than Torah law, but more than you would think by merely being the legislation of a body made up of human beings. It's more than that. God approved of the process by which the rabbinic authority is meant to be followed, and it's as close as you could get to Torah law without being Torah law. And the problem with not going that final step and making it Torah law is that we do not have the authority to add to the Torah. We do have the authority to legislate rabbinic law. So it has to be demonstrated that this is a Torah violation, this is a rabbinic violation. You don't pick and choose. You don't say, I will not violate a Torah law, but I'm not so careful with rabbinic law. You have to be careful with rabbinic law because the Torah says so. It's a package deal. You are listening to Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Shofetim, and I was about to present the issue of prophecy, as I said before, and those things that oppose, or not oppose, but are the wrong kind of things to rely on. We made a deal with God. God approved the deal. You don't want to hear my voice directly. You must listen to the words of a prophet. A true prophet who speaks in my name, says God. Now that presents difficulties because you need to be able to distinguish between a true prophet and a false prophet. And we are allowed to test the prophet, but we are forbidden to over-test the prophet, and we are required to follow the commands of a prophet when he speaks in God's name, if and only if he has been determined to be a true prophet. I'm not going to go through the process of determining it. I will say that a prophet needs a certain personality profile. We would not be surprised. That guy is a prophet? How could he be? He's such a whatever. But it would be someone saying, oh, very appropriate that that person should have prophecy. A prophet who speaks in God's name must be listened to unless he says anything that would be a violation of idolatry, or if he changes anything, then he's not a true prophet. A prophet cannot say, new rule from God. Milk and meat are now permitted to mix together, but eggs and tuna fish may not be mixed together. That is a false prophet, because the Torah does not change. basar b'chalav, milk and meat, will always be prohibited the same way it is now. However, a prophet has the authority to speak in God's name and to say, even though the Torah forbids milk and meat, meat and milk, everybody is commanded to go to the nearest McDonald's to buy a cheeseburger and to eat it. One-shot deal. A person who says, I never ate non-kosher in my life, and I'm not going to start now, I don't care who tells me to, is subject to a death penalty from heaven for disregarding the command of a true prophet. I hope that this simplified example will not lead anyone to any wrong conclusions. If you're in doubt, check it out with your own sources. But that's basically the power of the prophet, the authority of the prophet. Severe warnings in the Torah to beware of the false prophet who speaks in the name of an idolatry, who does not say, speak in my name, and God says, and who is trying to take you away from the proper path. We are also warned against practicing other things which people around the world in different societies call upon in lieu of something like prophecy. This could mean omens and astrological readings and seances and various and other practices which attempt to divine the future and to help people make choices of the future, and these are forbidden to us. In Parshat Shofetim, we have the famous pasuk, Tamim Tihya Im Hashem Elokecha. Be straightforward with God, and that means don't circumvent him and take other paths towards a truth, except the path to God through a true prophet, and through the Torah, and the oral Torah, etc., etc. It's a tricky kind of thing, similar to what I said at the beginning of the show about justice, because if we heard something directly from God, there would be no question. The movies, Oh God, and things like that, notwithstanding, ostensibly, when you hear direct communication from God, there is no question what you're hearing. I don't want to get into that because people hear all kind of things also, so maybe that's problematic as well. But no one seemed to have questioned hearing God at Sinai. We're talking about 2 to 3 million people. And the problems come when God steps back, which he did in this case at our request and demand, and allows his words to be transmitted to us by prophecy, and then we have to be nervous about whether the person that is telling us something in God's name is a true prophet. I don't mean to belabor the prophecy issue now, because in a similar sense, but different, it goes for rabbinic authority. Not with prophecy, but with the power and authority, we'll say, of the chain of tradition. We rely on this chain of tradition for many, many things that we do. How do you know the recipe for matzah? All we know from the written word in the Torah is that we have to eat matzah on Pesach, and the recipe, that it's pure flour and pure water that stagnated overnight and was mixed together and baked in a shorter period than 18 minutes, and many, many other little details, are all part of the oral tradition and the oral law, and it involves a confidence, a trust, a belief in the chain of tradition, And we rely on it. So when we do certain things or avoid doing certain things, it is not because necessarily it was read in the Torah. It's because I went to my rabbi and asked him a halachic question. Can I do this? Can I do that? May I do not do this? Whatever. And when he gives me an answer, he, in essence, is speaking, not as a prophet, but he is speaking in the name of God, in the name of Torah, in the name of Jewish law, in the name of halacha. And it, again, requires confidence in the person. And there are cases, many cases, unfortunately, of misplaced confidence. And this is a sticky issue. You know, it gets into, which we're not going to, into the streams of Judaism and the concept of dispute. And my rabbi says this, and your rabbi said that, and I do this, and you don't do that, you know, just don't look down your nose at me for not doing it or for doing it or whatever. You know, this could go on and on and on. But that's what you're talking about here, and I skipped over the melech, the king, because with the king, with the rabbis, the sages, with prophets, you are talking about our system of authority and the very serious obligation we have to follow what we're told to do. There is a topic which is brought up in several different places in the Torah, that of Ir Miklat, City of Refuge. Basically, we're talking about six cities, three on the east bank of the Jordan, three on the west bank of the Jordan. The Torah speaks of providing in the future for another three cities at a time that the borders of Israel will be even larger than they originally were intended to be, or than they were. And in addition to that, there are 42 cities of Levium, which also had the same protective custody aspect of Ir Miklat. And it goes like this, excuse me. If a person takes another person's life, intentionally, inadvertently, accidentally, then he flees to a city of refuge. There he's protected from a possible relative of the deceased who might want to avenge the blood. And from there he is taken to court, to a Sanhedrin of 23, to stand judgment for what he did. Taking a life, let's call that homicide, comes in different flavors. There is murder, which is intentional killing of somebody. There is manslaughter, which I think is the term that could be used for the inadvertent killing of a person. You didn't intend to kill him, but you were contributorily negligent. And accidental death is also justifiable homicide, and a lot of shades in between. The job of the 23 judges that are hearing the case is to determine whether the person is responsible halachically, religiously, spiritually, practically for taking the life, and on what level of responsibility. If they determine that this was an intentional act of murder, then if they pronounce a verdict of guilty, the person is to be executed. If they determine that the death was totally accidental and the person was not contributorily negligent, then they dismiss him and send him home. If they determine that it was an inadvertent accident, with negligence. The example from the Torah is chopping wood in the forest and the head of the axe breaks off of its handle, flies off the handle, and kills someone. How responsible are we going to hold the person who swung the axe? In modern times, a best example that you could give on any of this is a vehicular homicide, when a death results from, quote, an accident. The range would be a scene from a movie a long time ago of Wait Until Dark, where the bad guys ran over someone and then repeatedly ran over him to make sure he was dead. So there you're talking about mazid, intentional murder, all the way to totally accidental. Person jumped out from between two cars, fell at the last moment, and got killed. And then you have that middle area, which is not so clear all the time, and that's the job of the judges, of you didn't mean to kill the person, but you were speeding. You didn't mean to kill the person, but it was at night and you weren't using your lights. You didn't mean to kill the person, but it was rainy and you weren't using your windshield wipers. And, or, you had too much to drink at dinner. And all of these things contributed from your negligence to the killing of the person. And there has to be a determination as to what level of responsibility. The middle category is called shogeg. And the Torah says if that's the pronouncement of the Beit Din, of the Sanhedrin, then the person is returned to the Ir Miklat that he originally ran to on his own and must live there for until the death of the Kohen Gadol. Could be a day, could be a year, could be 20 years, could be life. And if it happens that the person dies before the Kohen Gadol dies, the person is buried in Ir Miklat, and his family is not allowed to exhume the body and take it to their family plot until the death of a Kohen Gadol. The Torah repeats in different ways the carrying out of the punishment exactly as provided by Torah law, and not using your own discretion for alternate kind of thing. It would be sort of like the tendency in society, which I am basing on my vast experience of certain television shows, is where things went from incarceration, meaning putting a person in prison, to the concept of community service. 100 hours, 200 hours, 500 hours of community service. We, in a Torah justice system, have to tread a little bit lightly in this issue. Because, basically, if the Torah says the person goes to Ir Miklat, he goes to Ir Miklat. And you can't play around with that, even if you have what you think is a better idea. And I remember discussing this back in Parshat Matot or Maaseh, where the topic of Ir Miklat comes up there as well. Moving along, also in Shofatim, you have the issue, several different issues of battle. Number one, not to be afraid in battle. Sounds like a strange kind of command. The Torah commands us not to be afraid. How do you command that kind of thing? But the Torah is reassuring you that a just cause will have God's backing and protection, and there is nothing to be afraid of. You can do all the planning you want and all the training you want and be careful, but ultimately, if your cause is just, then God will protect and you don't have to worry overly. There's always a normal kind of worrying. We're talking about maybe excessive worry that manifests itself as panic. Jumping to another topic in Parshat Shofatim, is the mitzvah, the prohibition, called masig gavul. Lo tasig gavul reyecha, you shall not move a boundary of your fellow, which the early ones marked out, in your inheritance that you shall inherit, in the land that Hashem your God gives you to possess it. Masig Gevul, in its literal sense, works like this. I have a plot of land, a field. You have a plot of land. The two fields abut each other. And I sneak out in the middle of the night and move the boundary markers 10 meters into your property, thereby niftily stealing 10 meters by however long it is, a piece of your property. And that's forbidden, to move a boundary marker, to encroach on your boundary. Now, commentaries ask, isn't that stealing? Yes, it is. Well, hasn't the Torah already forbid stealing, so doing this would be covered already? The answer is it is. In fact, this comes to up the stakes on this prohibition and say not only are you going to be accountable for stealing, but you're going to be accountable for a separate, standalone prohibition called Lo Tasig Gevul Re'echa. And that happens to apply only in the land of Israel. In other words, if you have a field in Kansas someplace, then when you move the boundary markers to steal land, that's your offense. You're stealing land. You do it in Eretz Yisrael, and you are not only stealing, but you're encroaching on a boundary as well. It's a double whammy here in Eretz Yisrael. But there's more, because the concept of Masig Gevul was applied to many figurative cases of encroaching on one's boundary. There's a neighborhood, a small neighborhood, that has a pizza shop. And the pizza shop is doing well. It's not overly crowded. It handles all the people in the neighborhood that want to have pizza. People are happy with the store. And someone opens a competitor's store, pizza shop, in the same shopping area, when the community really can't handle two pizza shops. That might be construed as an act of encroaching on the other person's boundary. I say might because it's a very tricky issue, and I imagine that's why judges would have to adjudicate to this kind of situation, whether we're talking about healthy competition or we're talking about Masig Gevul, and there are all kind of guidelines for it, and the fact that it's complicated doesn't change the fact that we're dealing with an issue that has to be handled. So it could be in some places where a second pizza shop opens up, and the judges will say, look, the first pizza shop, people used to complain, it was always crowded, never enough room for everybody, they ran out of pizza, and they didn't get good service, and the community really outgrew a single pizza shop, and it needed two of them. So they wouldn't be Masig Gevul in that case. So that's, again, the judgment call of the Rabbanim and the Batei Dinim, the courts in the community, to determine whether something is Masig Gevul or not. I actually had a situation where I called, actually it was the Va'ad HaRabbanim of Queens, which used to give, or still does, I'm sure, the kashrut certification for restaurants. And I wanted to know if Masig Gevul is a factor in determining whether they will approve and authorize and certify a particular restaurant. If a restaurant opens up, and it shouldn't have, not in that place and not with that kind of cuisine, because they're in direct competition to someone established in the community, and this is just a way of undercutting that person, maybe a kashrut certifying organization could say, all of the kashrut requests and demands that we give you have been met, but it's masi gvul, and we're not going to approve it. I think that that's a reasonable thing to do. I don't know if everyone agrees with that, but it really doesn't matter at this point. I'm just raising it as an issue, and we're running out of time. Actually, we ran out of time, so I'm going back and removing about a minute of the show so that we will keep within the 23-minute per half of the show demand of Arut Sheva, and leaves me only to wish you a good month of Elul, a meaningful month of Elul. Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.